discussion seven, the congregational life of the church. I think this is very interesting. I hope you find it so. First of all, I would say a word about the Lord's Day, and this has theological as well as historical significance. We ask the question here, when did the change take place from the Sabbath to the first day of the week? And I've already said that it is a mistake to assume going in that Sunday was to the church exactly what Saturday or the Sabbath was to the Jews. And that is what I'm saying is Sunday never became the Jewish, sorry, the Christian Sabbath. And we know that for the first years of its existence, most of the Christians, perhaps all of them, being Jews, kept the Sabbath. So, you see, the Sabbath was kept mainly, we know they went to the synagogue, so they got kicked out. They would observe it as a special day of rest and prayer. But this is not the same thing as Sunday. Now, Sabbatarian groups, do you know what the word Sabbatarian means? Put in the syllabus. It's any group, yes. So the Sabbath law is binding. The Sabbath law is still binding. Sabbatarian groups, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, or other Worldwide Church of God, there's various Seventh-day Churches of God and minor groups, claim that Saturday is still the right day for the gathering of the church. For instance, I'll give you an example of this. I'll give you a citation in your syllabus. This is a standard Seventh-day Adventist work. It's an old work. Daniel and the Revelation haven't changed. This is what they say about Sunday. Sunday has been, quote, fathered by heathenism as the wild solar holiday of all pagan times. Sunday was led to the font by the Pope and christened as an institution of the gospel church. Kind of old-fashioned, poetic way of saying it. But Sunday was a heathen holiday, and that the gospel and that the Pope changed the Sabbath. And I talked about this at some length, have I not? I forget where I say what. I give a lectureship on Seventh-day Adventist this weekend. Another call tonight. I forgot. Well, first of all, this is not a Bible study class, but I put this in the syllabus. We're not going to take time to read these texts. But there are positive suggestions in the New Testament, Acts 20, verse 7, the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day. You can read these for yourself. Negative suggestions, Galatians 4, Colossians 2, and Romans 4, militate against making Sabbath. The Colossians text, for instance, says that you cannot make the Sabbath binding and against special days. We have the evidence from the patriarchs, so we know that we have the evidence from the scriptures. From the patriarchs, I just list these for you, and I'm not going to read all of these, but I thought this might be a nice little collection. You can have this, and you see, this is what the early church fathers said. Often, you see, the idea is the Pope changed the Sabbath. Well, you don't have a Pope. You don't have a Roman Pope. You do not have the historic church or a segment of it evolving into what you can legitimately identify with the Roman Catholic Church. You can't really call it any group the Roman Catholic Church until about the 6th century. You don't have a pope, certainly, until at least close to that time. Anybody you can call a pope, as that term is used today. Well, if you go all the way back to the first century, in the early second century, and find, what do you find? You know, several centuries before you had a pope. Here's what you find. The Epistle of Barnabas, A.D. 120. Wherefore also, and I'm going to read some of these, and you'll see why. Wherefore also, we keep on the eighth day with joyfulness the day also in which Jesus rose again from the dead. We're at the eighth day. What a bit of confusion. Here we're going to talk about, is it the seventh day or the sixth day, the Sabbath? I'm sorry, is it the seventh day, the Sabbath, or the first day, Sunday, first day of the week? And what's all this is about the eighth day? Well, what this means is, you must understand, and by the way, this is, this argument that the early church, especially the early church borrowed a pagan Roman holiday, Sunday, and then the Pope sanctified it later on, perhaps. This is what it's taught. It's utterly absurd. It's historical foolishness for many reasons, not the least of which is the fact that the Romans did not have such a day for the church to borrow. They could not, first of all, they could not borrow the first day of the week because the Romans didn't have a first day of the week. They did not have a seven-day-a-week calendar. They had they divided the month into two 15-day segments. I think I mentioned this before. Two 15-day segments, roughly 15, the Ides and the Calends. We get the word calendar from the one segment. There were the Ides of March, the 15th of March. And they did not have a seven-day cycle. And so what he's trying to do is, he's trying to explain this. How do you write about a group like the church, which is heavily bound up in matters of time with the Jewish traditions, like for the Passover, because Jesus, you know, was a Jew and the other Christians were Jews, with the Roman calendar? Well, the closest you can come to it is the eighth day, the day after the seventh. In other words, if you have our calendar today, what is the day after the seventh? The first day. But if you don't have, if you got a 15, you know, you don't have a seven-day-a-week, you go all the way up to 15 or 16, what is the day after the seventh day? The eighth day. See, I don't know where the Adventists get this. How they can, their historians write this with a straight face. Follow me? Sunday was not, they didn't have a seven-day-a-week, they didn't have a first day of the week, and they didn't, follow me? Sunday, they did not worship the sun. There was no first day pagan holiday for the church to borrow. They wanted to. What happened was, and we're going to see this later, is that so many of the Christians got into the Jewish calendar because Jesus rose on the first day of the week according to the Jewish calendar. And so many of the Christians were observing this, and when Christianity became the dominant religion in the empire, the majority of the people who were really working on a cycle of the seven-day week because they were Christians. And so the empire changed to conform to the church. That's why we had a seven-day week. You got that? We have a Jewish calendar. But this came through in the West, and we've inherited it. It's called the Gregorian calendar. So it's because the early Christians, for the reasons I've given, used the seven-day week, no matter what the public was doing. Y'all see that? Every Lord's Day we gather ourselves to dedicate Justin Martyr. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or country, there's a word left out, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. They would, when the church gathered, very interesting, they would give a great deal of time to reading scripture. Now, we don't do this. In fact, if you fellows, when you get to preach, I advise not reading long texts of scripture. It's a big mistake, because outside of two or three people, after you've read the first three or four verses, you're talking to yourself. Because we are not tuned in to listening. We are not conditioned for listening to long readings. Our minds are just don't work that way. Now, we're one of the first generations for which this is true. I think it's the second generation. You see, because we have a tape. If you ever had sight and sound, television, radio, or tape, we're trained to listen to sound, but not reading, because books are so cheap for us, and we can all read and write. We read it ourselves. If you understand the ancient world, there were very few books, and few who could read, comparatively speaking. There were more people who could read than had books to read. And so they were used to sitting and listening to something being read. For instance, the book of Romans, it was first ever was read all the way through, and people would follow it. They were used to following the discussion all the way through. That's one of the dangers, by the way, of dealing with scriptures atomistically. We deal them as if they're sent a verse at a time sometimes. For instance, the rule I teach in preaching is expository preaching. You should never preach one verse out of a book unless you have a good grasp of what the whole book says, especially the New Testament books, the epistles. You've got no business preaching from Colossians until you know what the whole letter says, because you see, it was written to be read all at once. It just takes sustained arguments. You have to know what came before, what the context is, what the occasion is. Anyway, that's how they were written. And they would listen. Is that interesting to you? Well, they would all get together and listen for as long as time permitted. Then when the reader had ceased, the president, and this is the fellow who was in charge, didn't say it was an elder or deacon, this is roughly corresponds to the preacher. They got this in the synagogue. He's a fellow who's in charge of the public gathering. The president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. The scripture reading and the sermon. The Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. Any question when the early church gathered, you see. He was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, or Saturday, on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. So the Sunday business, it's like, in other words, the Jews used a seven-day week, but they gave Roman, used the Roman name. And then they made the adjustments they had to make. For lo, Bartasanes of Edessa in Syria said, for lo, wherever we be, all of us are gathered by the one name of the Messiah, Christians, and upon one day, which is the first day of the week, we assemble ourselves together. Again, using the Jewish calendar. Tertullian, trying to explain it, we solemnize the day after Saturday. And you can read Origen and Cyprian. Cyprian writes, because the eighth day, that is the first day after the Sabbath, was to be a that on which the Lord should rise again and should be quickened us. The eighth day, that is, the first day after the Sabbath and the Lord's day. So he's trying to explain by calendar system. Okay. Any questions? Yes. Well, yeah, they generally came to recognize. Why? Well, that really is not quite what happened. What happened was that in the West, we use the Western calendar. In the West, it wasn't matter of the Roman Empire changing their calendar, just that over a period of two or three centuries, the Roman Empire just disappeared and the church was all that was left. They didn't make a decision on a given day. It was just sort of by default. That's a good question. Does that make sense to you? That is a good question. So in the Middle Ages they hardened this up, like the Gregorian calendar was an attempt to really tighten this up and get in a unified calendar. Because you can imagine that when they did this, it created confusion. So in these attempts to, by the way, one of the reasons there are many attempts to revise this and update it and tighten it up so there'd be uniformity. One of the reasons Jesus was born in 4 B.C., a four-year mistake. Because a monk named Dionysius Exiguus made a mistake, a four-year mistake, because the day's right, because the year's wrong, in this program to try to tighten up the calendar system because of the confusion thus created. Well, I summarize this at the bottom of 34, what I've already said. The pagan Romans and Greeks did not have a regular weekly day of worship. For both Romans and Greeks, the month was the unit, not the week. The month was generally divided into three periods of 10 days. I'm sorry, I said 2 to 15. I was wrong. 10 days. The calendar, the known... I forgot about that. Shows your professor makes mistakes, too. The calendar, the knowns, and the ides, these divisions had no religious significance. That gives you... That straightens it out. The seven-day week came into common use among the Romans in the 3rd century, and came as a result of the influence of the Christians. The earliest Sunday legislation was enacted under Constantine. But you see, when Constantine did this, the empire was pretty well crumbling. In fact, he moved his empire out of Rome itself. And so you still had pagans and sections of the world who used the old calendars and created all kinds of confusion. Days of fasting in the early church. Wednesday and Friday were observed as fast days in the early church. By fasting, they would abstain until the evening meal. Very common. And it wasn't a matter of faith, but it was regularly done. More from the Jewish custom of fasting twice. Remember the Pharisees said we fast twice, or the Pharisee in the temple said I fast twice in the week? Friday was usually the day of mourning because of the crucifixion on Friday. Traditionally a fast day. Wednesday, I'm not sure. What's your question? Six to six, right.
Do you consider the 3 to 6 or 6 to 9 as the first
season and the next year
the second
season? Yeah. Well, I don't really know it. Whenever they had it, later on, you see, there were
Most of them were Gentiles. That was a Jewish custom, not the Gentile custom. This is a Gentile custom. Usually, the evening, this evening meal business, in the days of Rome, they generally only ate one big meal a day. It was a whole, and they would spend 3 or 4 hours at it, often. They would get up in the average Roman would get up in the morning and eat some fruit or nuts or drink some milk, a light food. They would have just a tidbit or a light lunch in the early afternoon, and then but the women would spend all day preparing the meal, and they would have the one huge meal, and it was a time of fellowship, you know. They would all get together and talk, and some of them had orgies if they were sinful, and so that was the big meal of the day after the sun went down. Wednesday was dropped as a weekly day of fasting, and Friday was emphasized as time went on. And the observance of Friday still continues. In the Middle Ages, fish was permitted on Friday. Why fish? You know basically why fish is, why the Roman Catholic Church did not consider fish a meat? It's often said because Peter and John were fishermen, you know, and that's sanctified. That's not true. Because by the Middle Ages, this is not in the syllabus, but by the Middle Ages, the idea that sexual intercourse was a venial sin was fully developed. We'll talk about that later. The Roman doctrine of marriage is that marriage is a remedy for a venial sin. That sexual intercourse is fundamentally a venial sin. It can be sanctified only by marriage and the possibility of having children. If you remove either, it becomes it is fully unmitigated, unremedied. And that's why they are against birth control. Therefore, and that's why, you know, you have the chastity of the priesthood, you know, the perpetual virginity of Mary. I think she could not have sex with Joseph after Jesus was born because sex is polluting, corrupting, dirty. Well, you see, they had the idea. They raised fish in the Middle Ages. Had ponds. The feudal estates we're going to study later had fish lakes, fish ponds, and they raised fish. Well, they raised them, they kept them. Regulated the regular source of food. And in watching the fish, see fish lay eggs. When fish reproduce, their bodies do not join. And of course, but they didn't know much about this. Anyway, they got the idea, came that fish did not reproduce sexually. You know, because the female would lay the eggs, and the male would come along later and fertilize, but they couldn't see that. You see, it's very, and so the idea that fish somehow did not reproduce sexually, therefore they were not tainted, therefore you could eat them. Now it was reinforced by the fact, you know, the fish we're going to see later, and its symbolism for the early church and the early disciples were fishermen. It was reinforced by that. But the basic reason that fish was accepted, whereas meat was not, was the idea that fish did not reproduce sexually. Y'all see that? And we're not tainted, therefore. They were special. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Oh, yes, the Middle Ages. In the second century, 40 hours, and we'll see a progression. In the second century, 40 hours of fasting were observed leading up to the Resurrection Day. That was the big day in the year. Everybody would fast for 40 hours, the tradition. This was to observe Jesus' 40 days of fasting. In the third century, this was extended to a week of fasting. Now, why would they extend this? You see, you have the growth of asceticism. It affects everything. That is, there was increased emphasis upon the fact that the less you deal with the body, the less food you eat, the less sex you have, the better you are. And you can see if you think that way, you're going to extend fasting. And they did. So in the third century, it was extended to a week of fasting. The idea, the more you suffered in the body, the better Christian you were. The ultimate of this is flagellation, beating yourself, or going into a monastery and starving yourself and depriving yourself of sleep, part of the whole package deal. Which is not, by the way, the value of fasting, not asceticism. And then, in the early fourth century, it became 40 days of fasting. Right? They went from 40 hours to a week, 40 days. Now, it was not a full fast. For some people it was. This is the basis of the modern practice of Lent, a practice which developed in the Middle Ages and is birthed in Roman Catholic superstition. And you all know about Lent, don't you? 40, because what they do is have 40 days of comparative fasting, you know, of semi-fasting, not full fasting. A full fast is water only. But they would give up something for Lent, you know, a semi-fast. You know, you remember the discussion of Mark Twain at Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer talking about what they're going to get up for Lent. One decided to give up watermelons. He loved watermelons, but they weren't in season anyway. might as well give them up since you couldn't get any. When I was in your age, my wife was working, helped put me through school. She worked at the office downtown. And there was a lady there, a young lady. She was always Roman Catholic, fully serious. Cincinnati is called Little Rome, very heavy Roman Catholic population. And she said that for Lent she was giving up her fiance and dating other boys. and she's serious. Of course, now that's not the Roman Church would not encourage that kind of thing, but this is where it came from. Finally, you went from 40 to a 40. But see, not many people can fast for 40 days, so it had to be modified. You give up something you like for 40 days, you eat modestly. By the way, that's what the Mardi Gras came out of. You know, it's a European French custom where you really lay it on thick before Lent. You know, you really go out and put on a toot, you know, and get roaring drunk and gluttonized and sex and everything, and just live it up because you've got 40 lean days coming. So you try to get 40 days worth of fat before the 40 lean days. Anyway, that's where it came from. There were annual occasions. The great day of the early church was Resurrection Day, not Christmas, as in our day. Christmas tends to overshadow Easter, and that's what it was the other way around. Pentecost was the second great day. Epiphany was the third great day. Now, you still find Epiphany, especially in Eastern Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodox churches preserve many of these traditions better than they are in the West. Now, I explain what Epiphany means. Epiphany means, it's Greek, means man to appear. Literally, in the Greek, it means to appear to. Phaneo, to appear, to appear to, means manifestation. It commemorated the first manifestation of the deity of Jesus at Cana of Galilee and at his baptism, but especially the manifestation of his deity to the Magi, and it came to be attached to this last one, Tony. It commemorated these three great times when Jesus, the great manifestation of his deity, his baptism, his first miracle, his baptism, but especially the coming of the Magi. In the observance of the latter, Epiphany fell on January 6th. The observance of this day began in the East and is there remembered by its earlier name, Theophany, which means the appearance of God. Quite a different name, same thing. And to those who observe the church calendar, it marks the end of the Christmas season. See, the Magi came after Jesus was born. And by the way, this is, I put this in the syllabus. I know this is great scholarship, and you'd like to see this, but this is the basis of the 12 days of Christmas. 12 days of Christmas is the old tradition, especially in the East, of the time between when Jesus was born and when the Magi see the star. Not when the Magi come, when the Magi see the star. The 12 days, so Christmas was 12 days. And, 12 days before, no, 12 days after Christmas. The birth of Jesus and the Magi come later, three wise men. So they figured, and so, but this was not when the wise men came, it was according to tradition. It took several hundred, you know, took several years for it to grow. But it was when the star appeared to the Magi in Brooklyn. You know, but anyway, it was the 12 days of Christmas. Yes. Well, no, this is a whole package deal. Not, yeah, you know, they didn't focus on Christmas, yeah. So anyway, you see, it fell on January 6th. By the way, in the East, they don't keep this date. They don't keep these dates anymore. They don't keep this date. It's called Theophany in the East. The January 6th date came in the West. You count December, see, how did it work out? December 25th. That'd be 12 days to January 6th?
Yeah.
See. So this January, it became January 6th with Epiphany in the West. Kind of confusing, don't worry about it, but I don't get the basic idea. Because they had this division of when you observe Easter, we've already seen that. So that's what, by the way, so the 12 days of Christmas is between December 25th and January 6th, between the birth of Jesus and what they call the Epiphany or the Theophany, on the first day of Christmas. And by the song, the little song, which is really in its original form was a medieval song, it remembers the fact that among wealthier families, at least, they would give a gift each day for the 12 days. Yes. No, yes, that's a Jewish holiday, though. And that began to be celebrated before the time of Jesus. I mean, how much it was celebrated. Commemorated the... Hanukkah commemorates the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus, after Antiochus had desecrated in 167, and rededicated. The word Hanach means to dedicate, was dedicated in 165 B.C. But it happened roughly in our December. It's coincidence. And so that's why you have Hanukkah celebrated about the time of Christmas. Some years are closer than others. Okay? Now, any questions on this? This is a big day. Often the anniversary dates of the martyrs, the great martyrs, were remembered. I've already said this. The day on which they were died, they were remembered, like Polycarp. Now, this was saint worship in a way, and some saint worship came from this and some other things, but this was not saint worship in the beginning. It was simply remembering. And by the Middle Ages, a complete church year was developed, and many churches, including major Protestant groups, still use it. If you go to a more ecumenical church or a more liturgical church, they often have a church calendar. That is, you ever seen a church calendar? I should put one in the syllabus. But every day, every Sunday is a certain Sunday. It's a prescribed scripture to be read, a prescribed subject to be preached on. Yeah, colors. It's really, and it used to be really more well developed. And now we don't do that. You know, I used to, only when I was preaching, the only days I really would prepare special messages for was Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and Groundhog's Day. You know, the real biggies. Of course, the reason I observed Groundhog's Day, we had so many Kentuckians in the church. Only kidding. You know, the thing of special days, but every day was a special, it was to be remembered and commemorated. And by the way, keep in mind that many of the customs, the development, and I'll just say this here, and we'll say it again later, I think you ought to realize this, and you really appreciate the difference. The differences in worship. Our worship is neither fish nor fowl. I think it's very bad. We are too liturgical, but not liturgical enough. The old high liturgical churches reflect a tradition, goes back to the Middle Ages, when people could not read or write, and finally were very basically ignorant, basically superstitious. High liturgy, finally, where everything is prescribed, the prayers are written out and read, and a lot of memory, and simple things are said over and over. Things like a rosary, you know, memory, which is a mnemonic device, okay? And these simple, and the use of a lot of visible things, the use of ceremony, finally, all marching in. The early medieval church had parades. All of this thing, for the most part, reflects the fact that the church was trying to lead people who were fundamentally pagan, barbarian, fundamentally ignorant. It was like, for instance, which is more highly structured, this class or a kindergarten class? Yeah, a kindergarten class is. Now, children, we're all going to do this. You know, we all, tell me, get all together and sort of, you know, lead group activities. Now our worship today is, when the church began, it was not that way. It was an informal gathering. They ate together. They taught. Tell me, we just got together. And, for instance, I don't think in P Peter and Paul did, the elders ever marched down the aisle? Because they didn't have an aisle, far as I know. You know, and they didn't have any choir robes. Probably didn't have a choir. And Tommy, I don't think they had a pulpit. They all just got together and they sang together. It was done decently in order. Tommy, it was just a gathering and they got down to business. And nobody was a spectator. And that's what we do today. We're kind of halfway in the middle. We got just enough liturgical, we got just enough liturgy to put you to sleep. And just enough informality to keep you a little bit interested. you can think about that, but I think they'll go one way or the other. Nothing wrong with, and by the liturgy, the liturgical worship is highly developed, and it's very good if the people are used to it. The idea that they can't work, you know, the idea of the high with liturgy, you can't worship God, that's not true. People are raised in and trained in it, you can. But if you're not raised and trained in it, it's awfully stiff. Yeah.
In that second holiday, whatever
it is,
they're encouraged for it, they have a set of chapel and look churchy, you know.
Yeah.
We're used to that.
Yes, and I think I basically agree. I don't know, of course, in our culture we're stuck with it, but you know, it's been said that the greatest heresy in the world is the church building, and that may, in a way, that's true, because I think it creates what I call cathedralism, and it was a state of mind. Now the building is not guilty. That's wrong. I like a good building. The building can help you or hurt you. What I'm saying is, I think that our worship is too much culture oriented, and for the wrong, and oriented from the wrong direction. In some ways, not in every way. Don't get me wrong. I'm not blasting that we do everything, but I think. Let me ask you this: are you really excited about going to church? Well, it depends on where you go, what your attitude is, what you're used to. You see, but. What do you think about that? I hope you are. If you are, I hope you are. I am. But sometimes I have to work at it, and depending on where I'm going, you know, and what I'm doing. Do you ever want to stand in church and go, boom? Just see if they're alive. Well, how about places of worship? The early church seems to have met primarily in the homes of wealthy Christians. Keep in mind the idea that you could not have church buildings until the 4th century. Why? The basic reason could not have church buildings until at least the 3rd century, but not probably the 4th. The church was illegal. You know how they're going to put up a church building with a cross in front saying, you know, Bible school 9:30, morning worship 10:30, when it was illegal to even be, you know, be a Christian. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I would say a word about catacomb worship. And by the way, I'll give you, if you want to, this is in our library, if you want to really see a good article on it, you can look at this, the Biblical Archaeological Review, of June 1980. There's a good article on it. Catacombs were underground graveyards and passageways cut out of this tufa stone, this rock called tufa, easily cuttable, under and around Rome. And over the centuries, professional diggers carved out niches or loculi, cubicula, we get a word cubicle from this, and for the burial of the dead. The Romans practiced both cremation, as I indicate here, and inhumation. What's inhumation? It's burial, so we do it. Burial, as opposed to burning. In the former case, they would bury, even when they cremated, they buried the ashes. And so Roman law did not permit graveyards within the city limits, so the catacombs, for ancient superstitious reasons, so catacombs were found in a circle around Rome, or now, later on, when Rome expanded its borders, it ended up over some old catacombs. They were outside the original Rome, earlier Rome. The Roman catacombs had been estimated to contain as much as 600 miles of passageways and chambers. Real maze. And no one knows if all have been found. Catacombs have also been discovered in Alexandria, Tuscany, and Naples, by the way, not just in Rome. And in times of persecution, remember I said persecution was spasmodic? Sometimes it was systematic, you've already studied the different periods. But when persecution really got bad, the Christians would form burial clubs, you still have this today, by the way. People go together, put in so much money, and they agree that whenever somebody dies, that they get together and bury them, which is rather expensive. And so they would use the catacombs for funeral services, And sometimes they went there for regular worship. So what they would do is they would you understand what's going on. These catacombs are very, how shall I say what's going on? Wasn't the church really hiding out? Is it the underground church, literally? Well, yes and no, it was. But here's what was going on, as I understand it. You see, the catacombs were vast, intricate. It's hard. You could easily hide in them. And at all times, there were people coming in and going out, and funeral services were being held. There might be as many as 40 or 50 groups at a time in there chanting, pagan funeral practices, all kinds of, there was always somebody going and coming. It's very hard to police it. And several groups could be in there and never be seen by the other groups. You see how easy it would be for Christians just to pass the word during times of extreme persecution? And we know they did this. We know from the inscriptions on the walls, quite exciting, that during these years, they just go, where are we going to meet? What better place? Go to the catacombs, where it's hard to find you. If it chases you, get away. And when there were groups coming and going, having religious services, funeral services, and who's to know that some of these are Christians? Of course, the Romans did arrest some of them there. They couldn't always get away with it. But see what a perfect place it is? It's a matter of being lost in a crowd, in a way. So they could be some of the groups going in, and this group would go in. They would meet back there somewhere and have their services quietly. Didn't sing too loud. Somebody said, I said in the sermon one time, the underground church meant you didn't tell anybody you're a Christian. You didn't sing very loud. If the communists ever took over, we're ready. Anyway, we've been in training for three generations. And sometimes it would be a matter of hiding out. You grab a coffin, put somebody in it, free ride, and let's go have a funeral, and let's go in and have church. Yeah. By the way, it's amazing. You look at the early church. This is one of the differences between Judaism and Christianity, and Judaism and the other religions. The assembly together was a vital part of the church. Why? The assembly together. In fact, if a choice came between risking your life and not assembling, they would always risk their life. Think about that. Let's say you're being persecuted. Why not just stay home? Can't you be a Christian at home? Have you heard this? Well, you just go to Christian here, came to church building. Why not just stay home? Watch Oral on TV. Or Humble Rex. Why not just stay home? Why this insistence on risking your life when it's illegal, going into a place like the catacombs just to be together once a week at least? Why that? Interesting. The early Christians died rather than not meet, and I find it hard to believe that many Christians would rather just don't care whether they meet or not. And we're perfectly free to do so. You must understand that this assembly together was a vital part of their life. For the Lord's Supper, to be together, to learn, and they were willing, they would die rather than just stay home. Church buildings, about 250, when there was a period of peace, some churches began to be built. We know this not from archaeological material, but we know from other information. Follow me. During a period of peace, they began to build a few. The oldest yet discovered is a Duro-Europa in Syria, and dates to the 3rd century. That's around 250. We don't have much. We have one building. Now, later on, where did this go? You understand, don't you? There were church buildings around the 3rd century, around 250. We have that one at Duro-Europa in Syria. You can see. But then, after 325, then they just began to explode, because then Christianity became legal. And we have all kinds of evidence of church buildings. By the way, they all had baptistries, too. Got that? But during this period, this church building was built at Duro-Europa, was built during a period of peace. When they thought the persecution was over, it was safe to build a building. And they had 30 or 40 years of freedom. You see why they might do that. But then the roof fell in later on. Modes of worship. Pliny letter to Trajan that talks about, and we've already read this in another connection, it was their habit on the fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turn the form of words to Christ as God. They found themselves bound with an oath, not for any crime, but to commit theft and so forth. You understand, many things other Christians did is to get together and bind themselves not to lie or steal, not to commit adultery, just basic morality. But to understand that these were pagans. The early Christians, when they came into Christ and accepted the Christian life as the standard, had a long way to go. On the day called Sunday, Justin Martyr, I like this. We read part of this. Let's see. And we've already read this, haven't we? Oh, I didn't read the rest of it. Look down about halfway down. Then we all rise together after the message, after the sermon, scripture reading, sermon. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought. What was the water for? What was the bread and wine for? And the president, that's the guy who's running the service, in like manner offered prayers and thanksgiving. What was the water for?
To mix the wine.
Some say it's for foot washing. but it wasn't. The wine means, they bring a crater. The wine meant any mixture of grape juice. They would bring concentrate, otherwise it would spoil. They would bring a bowl called a crater, you know, so we get a word for like a volcano, a crater, a bowl. They would bring a crater, they would bring bread, water, and wine. The wine, in this case, meant, in other words, before it was diluted, it was called wine. After it was diluted, it was called wine. So they would dilute it so it would have a low alcoholic content or negligible alcoholic content or whatever they chose to do, and then they would have the Lord's Supper. But you had to mix it on the spot, otherwise it would spoil. Only they would bring the bread, the concentrate, and the water all together and mix it there. Yes.
What's
not to deny a deposit when demanded. If you had taken something for collateral for a loan, they wanted it back. As far as the reading of scripture is concerned, am I skipping around too much? You getting the picture? Yeah, it's kind of a simple kind of worship. By the way, I don't deal with it here. I don't think. We'll talk about that later. We're not going to get through this discussion today, but go ahead and read the next discussion. The reading of Scripture, they read from the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles, and I cite Justin Martyr here. By the way, they stood for the reading of the Gospels. Why would they stand for the reading of the Gospels? Why stand for the reading of the Gospels and not the Epistles? Well, you know, the words of Jesus. For the same reason you have these red letter editions, the word of Jesus and red letter. Well, by the way, the whole thing, it's a tradition that came. It's very silly. Because Jesus said in John 16 that when the apostles spoke, it would be his word. When Paul wrote, Paul said we have the mind of Christ. It should all be in red letters. When Paul wrote, it was the words of Jesus, just as much as when Jesus, as a Sermon on the Mount. You realize that, don't you? The Holy Spirit shall take from me and give it to you. So there's no less authority in the epistle, but it was a tradition. Stood for reading the Gospels. There was extensive public reading, and I've already talked about this. Prayer, they had both formal and spontaneous prayer. They would recite prayers. Keep in mind, people were very pagan, very ignorant. They had to be taught the words to say. They would, so then they would allow spontaneous prayers by the more mature. By the way, I recommend this. I recommend your children, don't teach your children to say prayers. Teach them to pray prayers. You know, now lay me down to sleep and they get exciting that mentality. I think it's very bad myself. Teach them to pray, you know, and let them say what they want to say. And I think it's very bad to pray. Remember I said we're halfway between liturgy and something else? You know, we have a special prayer language, bestow. And, you know, the Lord bestows on Sunday, but never bestows the rest of the week. He gives all week. And he the sick and the afflicted. When do you ever use the word afflicted except on Sunday? You hear the special prayer language, and a lot of it's very King James sometimes. I think it's very bad. I think it teaches a false concept of prayer. And the early church tried to keep spontaneous prayer. I remember one time,
When I was in the local ministry, I always made it a point to get men where I served. There was no connection between being an elder or deacon and whether you served the table or not. I mean, I've said this before. And they, I used to get, anybody I wanted to could pray at the table, any man. And I used to tell them out there, right after they became a Christian, encourage them to do it. Most wouldn't. They scared spitless. But some of the guys, you know, we had guys at the table, never been there before. I remember old Bill Hahn one time, the best prayer I ever heard at the table, the best prayer I ever heard, got up there and said, got scared and said, "Lord, we don't know what we're doing here." And I thought, well, that's the truth, isn't it? Who do we think we are coming to the Lord's table? What are we doing here? So I said, "Amen, but I don't know what I'm doing here either." You know, that we can come, you know. And, I've already decided to talk about the sermon. They would have extensive reading of Scripture. Then when we get up and exhort them, say, "Look, this is what..."